The Bible reading tonight is Matthew chapter 10 from verse 24. A student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough for the student to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? So do not be afraid of them. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven.
Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, throughout this world, your people face difficulty, opposition, hostility, and danger for their faith in you, just as you faced that as you came among us for our salvation. We know that your suffering was the way that your gospel triumphed in the world, and we believe that the suffering of those who believe in you is also essential for that gospel to be heard now. Help us in this land as we face a community increasingly hostile to the claims of Christ and the truth of your word. Give us courage and resolve to follow Jesus faithfully in every way. Amen. So last week we read that great Bible reading about how the apostles were called to share in Jesus' compassionate ministry, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom and to heal. And having read that, that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? It sounds like that's bound to be a welcome ministry. We might assume that things are going to, that this will mean that those to whom the apostles go would welcome them with open arms. If everyone needs compassion, well, then surely they'll be glad when that passion of God is offered to them. That's what we might think. But Jesus quickly disabuses the 12 of that thinking. He says, not long after that sending out, in between what we read last week and what we've read this week, he says these words, "Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." That doesn't sound too promising, does it? It sounds rather dangerous. Sheep in the midst of wolves. These 12 would not be faced with welcome, but rather hostility, hatred, even danger. These sheep without a shepherd that Jesus has just been spoken about in 9:35 are now in 10:16 wolves. Now that might sound contradictory, but it's because they're wolves that they are sheep without a shepherd. They're not sheep without a shepherd just because they have needs. They're sheep without a shepherd because they're living outside the truth of God's kingdom. And that makes them opponents to the kingdom. And so the 12 are to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves, and to take care, and above all, to not be surprised when they encounter trouble. In fact, they should expect trouble at every turn, Jesus is saying to them. And in the face of that, they shall continue in the mission for which Jesus had sent them. And he spells out why this is so in the section of Matthew 10 that we heard read today. A student or a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. Students and servants can't expect a better life than their teacher or their master, is what he's saying. And he's really saying to the disciples, don't expect that you're going to have a cushy life compared to mine. In fact, followers of Jesus have the same storyline mapped out for them as Jesus had. Jesus, in calling us to himself, calls us into a fellowship of his suffering. The disciples whom Jesus had sent out hadn't yet seen that full storyline. They hadn't seen the picture yet. They didn't quite know yet what that was going to mean for Jesus, let alone for them. But by the end of the gospel, it is clear. The storyline of Jesus' ministry was one in which hostility, trouble and hatred continued to grow and grow until finally he was arrested, put on a mock trial and crucified. We all know that, don't we? And then having been put to death in this way, he was vindicated when God raised him from the dead. And Jesus is saying, as it will be for me, he's saying this to the 12, so it will be for you. Don't expect anything different. And I believe that the way Matthew ends his gospel in sending out the disciples, the 12 at that point, to make disciples of all nations, I think the church is the inheritor of the apostolic mission. That's us. And this means that Jesus' storyline sets the shape for our life and ministry in this world. This storyline then involves us in conflict and hostility and trouble and hatred. Not our own, but things that come our way. In fact, as we face conflict and even malicious talk, what do we do? What did Jesus do in the face of all that? He prayed, he turned the other cheek, he did not return evil for evil. He persisted in the mission, he wasn't deflected, and so that's what we're called to do. Now, the thing is, you can't follow Jesus from a distance. You'll lose your way. You have to stay really close to Jesus to follow him. Jesus faced much opposition. We shouldn't be too surprised if it comes our way as we follow him too. Remember at the end of the gospel, when Jesus is being crucified, the disciples firstly stood at a distance and then they all fled home. You have to be close to Jesus. That's the only way you discover the secret of what sustains him in the middle of that hostility. When we're close to Jesus, not only do we cop the same flak, but we get a close look at him, at how he deals with it. We learn from him how to take it in our stride. And so what does it mean then to walk closely with Jesus, to follow him closely? I think it's the same as be filled with the Holy Spirit and let the Holy Spirit keep showing you through the scriptures the way of Jesus. I'm really sure that's why Matthew has given us his gospel, so that the Spirit who's given to us, working in us and working through the scriptures, keep showing us how Jesus is in this world so that we can follow him closely. There's a lot to learn there, isn't there, in Matthew's gospel. And we'll learn how to take things in our stride as Jesus did, I mean, he copped it from all sides. Even today, he says, if they've called the master of the house Beelzebul, Lord of the flies, the demon of death, really, how much more will they malign those of his household? So Jesus already knows that now he's been, particularly by the Pharisees and the scribes, he's been portrayed as wicked. He must have a demon. You'll hear that in the Gospels as they see what Jesus does. And there's a big discussion about that. How can he have a demon if he does that? Well, he must have. He's not one of us. Now, Jesus, in the reading today, gives us two aspects of what we are to learn from him. As we follow him closely, we'll find that what he urges us to is what he is actually the way he approaches his ministry. So there's two things to remember. Firstly, you've got to get the perspective right. And secondly, you've got to get the relationships right. Those two things. So the first one, get the perspective right, verses 26 through to 28. So have no fear of them. You're going to be sheep amongst wolves, but don't have any fear, he's saying. How could he say that? Well, this is the perspective. For nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So the perspective there is about who holds our eternal destiny. The right perspective is to know it's actually God our Father who holds our destiny. That's how Jesus approached his ministry in the face of all the hostility that he encountered. He knew that the Father had sent him and that the Father would finally vindicate him. His destiny was in the Father's hand. This perspective helps dispel the fear that this antagonism might generate. The perspective we need is one that is grounded firmly in the fact that in Jesus, God the Father's rule determines the destiny of the world and of every person. Whatever might happen to us here and now, God himself determines the outcome in the long run. So don't fear those who can destroy the body, fear him in whose hands our destiny is. So the right perspective is what's called an eschatological perspective. It's a big word. The word eschaton really means the goal or the end. So the age, it's really speaking about the age to come, the eschaton. And to live eschatologically means that we live now in the light of the coming future. And what do we know about the coming future? Everything we know about the coming future is grounded in the fact that God raised Jesus from the dead. That's where eschatology has its roots. God raised Jesus from the dead and made him Lord over all. So the future that's coming is that Jesus will have been vindicated. Everything that Jesus was about is what will be. That's what's coming. And so to live eschatologically is to say, okay, I believe in Jesus. I believe that God has made him Lord over all, and that when he's revealed at the end, his kingdom will be what is established through everything. So to live eschatologically is to live in the sure and certain hope that just as Jesus was raised from the dead, so we'll be raised and we'll share with him in a kingdom in which only righteousness dwells, a world full of love and goodness and truth and holiness and justice and peace. That will be the world that we're raised to. Now, to live eschatologically also means to live by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes to us from the future. Toby arrived today at church, and as he was walking in, I could see the shape, but the sun was shining behind him, and I couldn't make out who he was. It was like he was arriving from the future, really. But the Holy Spirit comes, and when he comes, he's bringing the light of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is coming to us through the gift of the Holy Spirit. One of the words for the gift of the Holy Spirit is that he is the arabon. And that word in Greek is sometimes used to speak about not a wedding ring, but an engagement ring. An engagement ring is like a promise, isn't it? It's a sign of something that's coming. It's like the here's the sign, but the day is coming when the marriage will be. And the Holy Spirit is the dowry, the down payment, the promise of God of the future coming to us as a certainty here and now. Now, Jesus had to wait for that future to come to him. He's incarnate. He lives his life. He receives the gift of the Spirit in a particular way at his baptism, who's both the promise of the kingdom but also the empowering for the work of the kingdom. And he lives his life and he suffers. I reckon you could say the whole life of Jesus is a life of suffering. As soon as he's born, nearly, he and his family have to flee to Egypt as refugees to escape political persecution of him. At some point, his earthly father, Joseph, he seems to disappear from the picture. Did he die? Did he leave? Something goes on there. He begins his ministry, and what's the first thing that happens when Jesus receives the Holy Spirit? The devil assaults him with temptations. And all the way through his ministry, as we've been saying, there's this increasing hostility. And even at the end, even the crowds who seem to be for him are against him, crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." His whole life, he actually has to wait for God to vindicate him. He dies. He's crucified. The most shameful death. And he's buried. And he rests. His last words, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He's waiting for vindication. That's what he's doing. That's amazing, isn't it? Like, Jesus waits for vindication from the Father. And he's at peace. So that's what sustains him, is he's living eschatologically, waiting for the great day he knows when the Father will raise him and vindicate him and give him the name that is above every name. And that day comes, the resurrection day comes, and then ascension, and he ascends to the Father's right hand and is now Lord of all. And just like Jesus then, we walk closely with him. We follow his storyline. We too must live in faith of our future vindication by God. Not faith as in screwing yourself up and hoping it happens, but faith which is assurance that God will do this because of all of his promises to us in Jesus Christ, written into us by the gift of the Holy Spirit. Whatever verdict people may pass on us here and now, it doesn't yet appear what we shall be, but we are God's children now. And when he appears, we will be like him. That's our great hope. So we have to live eschatologically. That's how Jesus lived. Walk closely with him and learn from him. That's the only way, by the way, that you could ever turn the other cheek. That's the only way you could ever really not repay evil for evil. It's the only way why you wouldn't speak ill of those who speak ill of you is because you have this knowledge that God will vindicate you. Secondly, get the relationship right. So get the perspective right, and get the relationship right. That's verses 29 to 31. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. That's great, great, isn't it? So what's the relationship that we get right? Well, troubles too often lead us to think that maybe God doesn't care. And this leads to the troubles then being more daunting than they really should be to us. The truth that comes to us in Jesus Christ dispels that way of thinking. Jesus reveals to us God our Father who cares intimately about us. If while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, how much more now that we are reconciled, will he not give us all things with him? He deeply cares about us. He cares when two a penny sparrows fall to the ground. He actually cares. In our congregation, there's a farmer, retired farmers, and they've got I don't know if it's a border collie or a... I don't know, it's not a Kelpie, but it's something like that. Beautiful dog called Ned. The other day, he ran over it with his tractor. And so Ned was on life support for a while, and he's at home with them now. Doesn't seem like his back was broken, but a number of bones were... he lost one of his kidneys, lost a bit of his liver. But these people love this dog. They really care for him. They're having to change a colostomy bag for the dog. They care. And God, much more so, he cares for sparrows that fall to the ground. He says, even the hairs of your head are numbered. For some of us, God's doing a countdown. And, it's nearly takeoff time for some of us, isn't it? But if he knows every hair of your head, there's no part of your life that he's not interested in. This image that Jesus is using to assure us that his Father knows our troubles and that he'll never abandon us. In fact, whoever is faithful in acknowledging Jesus to other people here and now will always be acknowledged by Jesus to the Father. The Father cares for us. We've got to get this relationship right. So, rather than when the troubles come, rather than starting to mope and think, why me, poor me, there's a couple of ways we could respond instead, knowing that in the middle of this, the Father cares for me. When people seem antagonistic and hostile, we should be remembering that the Father loves us. And that is enough. If we're asking anything, perhaps we were at a Barnabas Fund meeting last weekend, Liz and I, and somebody there said maybe, and what we learn from the suffering church is not when troubles happen, rather than saying, why me, perhaps the best, a better prayer would be, how long? How long, O Lord? That's certainly a prayer of the Old and New Testament, isn't it? When people suffer, to pray that, how long? How long, Father? But also, when it's related to hostility and antagonism coming our way, walking close to Jesus, we see another prayer that we can pray. He shows us a way where we take it out of ourselves and actually towards the people who are causing us grief. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Following closely with Jesus, living by the Spirit, we're taught this prayer. All over the world, our sisters and brothers in many lands face great peril for their faith. In North Korea is considered the most dangerous place in the world to be a Christian. And many hundreds and thousands of Christians are in some of the worst prison camps in the world. In many parts of the Islamic world, particularly if you convert to faith in Christ from Islam, your life is really at great risk. And often Christians have to meet in secret. There would be our sisters and brothers tonight in parts of the world, right now, meeting in secret. I have a friend who is doing some Christian work in Laos. And just recently this week in the Barnabas Aid notes, prayer notes, they're talking about how difficult it is for believers in Laos, even though there's, you know, a national policy of freedom of religion at a local level that's often not respected. And so people who become believers in this former communist nation with a long Buddhist history behind that are often ejected from their village, have their houses burned down. Now, I don't know, but I do sense that there's a growing hostility to Christian faith and biblical truth in our land. And it's possible, God has never guaranteed that Australia's always going to have a Christian heritage. But what he does have is a Christian church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. There's no fixed order of things that we'll never have to face what our brothers and sisters face. And in some ways we feel it a little bit already, but so little. To prepare for the bigger possibility, I think there's a few things we can do. I reckon one thing that would be really good for us to do is to be praying for our suffering sisters and brothers. We should become acquainted with their troubles, just as God is acquainted with their troubles, and be praying for them, and also become acquainted with the ways in which they remain faithful in acknowledging Jesus. We have a lot to learn from them. Their faithfulness under pressure will teach us a lot. Their courage will be a stimulus for our own. But above everything, we need to walk closely with Jesus, learning from him the way that he walked. We're not above him. We share in his sufferings. But this means also that we are those who share in his resurrection and his victory. The Lord be with you.
And